We've just finished a short four-week series in the book of Jonah, and we are now embarking on a four-week series in the book of Ruth, which means you should prepare yourselves for 4 weeks of me getting Ruth and Naomi's names confused and referring to them with the wrong name and on accident. So just be prepared for that. For some reason, I just can't keep their names straight in my head. So we're starting a book of Ruth. The reason for these two books is that they really do have similar themes as Old Testament books. Some, of course, they're different, but one of the similar ideas is God's concern to reach and to welcome into His community the outsider. So Ruth chapter 1, let me read our passage, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she rose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go away, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them then went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this is your word. This is your own personal words to us, your people. And so we come confidently knowing that in it there is something you want us to hear. There is the words of life which revive us and refresh us and guide us and govern us and give us hope. And Father, so we pray that you would remove the obstacles within us of our dull hearts and dull ears, of our distracted minds. And Father, we pray that you would speak to us with clarity. And Father, we know that we sometimes have some difficulty understanding your word in all its parts. But please speak to us with clarity, and especially point us to the hope we have in Christ. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me mention what our outline for our time in chapter 1 is going to be. We're not going to, of course, cover every possible question with total exhaustiveness that we could in this chapter, but we're going to look at four categories, four points here that in chapter 1 we see. First, a dark setting. Second, a tragic loss. Third, a hopeless perspective. And fourth, a surprising kindness. So dark setting, a tragic loss, a hopeless perspective, and a surprising kindness. And we see, first, a tragic setting right in verse 1. A dark setting. I got my points confused already. A dark setting. Right in verse 1. Verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled. In the days when the judges ruled. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, particularly with the book of Judges and Ruth, they're typically linked together as sort of companion volumes with some of the same, they share some of the same purpose that we'll look at a little bit today. But if you know the book of Judges, if you've read the book of Judges, you know, you'll be glad that I picked Ruth instead of Judges to preach through. If you've read the book of Judges, you know that it is a dark, dark book, that it is a book when all throughout the book, one of the refrains you hear numerous times throughout the book is, in those days there was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Because what's characterizing the time of the judges is total lawlessness, total godlessness, total rebellion, and even apostasy among God's people from God. They are declining and spiraling downward into worse and worse spiritual idolatry, into worse and worse moral decline, such that God's people in the book of Judges don't look very much like God's people at all. God's people in the book of Judges, in fact, are living like pagans. It's characterized by spiritual and moral compromise and a downward spiral into almost total godlessness. And so, put next to the book of Ruth, you see a sharp contrast, a black and white contrast. Because in the book of Ruth, you see something very different. Against the dark backdrop of the book of Judges, what's happening in the broader picture of the people of God at this time, Ruth is sort of like a bright, shining star, a beautiful picture that even in this near total apostasy of God's people as a nation, there were still people among God's people who were living lives of godliness, who were living lives of faithfulness, who were reflecting in their lives God's own love and displaying that to one another. And that's what we see in the book of Ruth. And so there's a sort of a black and white contrast that's laid out right from the beginning when the author says, in the days of the judges, he's setting the tone. That in this picture of near total darkness and of God's people and of their spiritual state, here we see people who are living in a godly way, and so in the book of Judges you see lots of miraculous feats of strength. In the book of Ruth you see nothing miraculous, total ordinariness. In the book of Judges, you see lots of so-called heroes who, for the most part, have very little that's actually heroic about them. And in the book of Ruth, in contrast to that, you see people that don't look anything like heroes in some sense because of how ordinary they are, but actually are truly very heroic people. It's also plain, so ordinary, and so common. Yet at the same time, you see something more heroic than the slaying of Philistines with an ox goad, right? And you see that a true life of faith is not about doing these miraculous feats that display power and strength, but it is a life of godliness lived out in the ordinary events of everyday life. It's a life that is lived out in faithfulness, and it's a life that displays, even in humility and even in weakness, God's own kindness that we have received, and it displays that to one another. And so in Judges, you see Israelites acting like pagans, displaying not only idolatry, but total self-centeredness and self-promotion and self-glorification. Yet in the book of Ruth, you see a pagan acting like a true Israelite who's displaying true faith and true humility and displaying God's love and kindness. And so this contrast helps us to see, in some sense, what the Christian life looks like, what a picture of the Christian life it is, that more important than outward heroism is inward godliness. More important than spectacular, miraculous displays of power and strength is ordinary faithfulness. Even in real darkness, even in times when God's people don't shine as brightly as they ought to, even in those times, you and I, who live in small town Chambersburg, although some people refer to it as a city, which I've always thought is odd, you and I who live in small town Chambersburg can live an ordinary life of faithfulness that makes a difference for Jesus and for his kingdom. You and I can live a life like Ruth and like Boaz, and maybe, you know, you won't be famous, or you won't be a Christian celebrity superstar, or have your blog hosted on the Gospel Coalition, or have a million Twitter followers, or write a book, or have a position of great prominence. Maybe not many people will even hear your name. But even so, you can live a life of faithfulness that makes a difference for Christ's kingdom by living faithfully in the ordinary and everyday events of life. And that's what the book of Ruth teaches us, and that's what we see in this contrast from verse 1 between the book of Judges and the book of Ruth. We see a dark setting. Second, we see a tragic loss. It doesn't take very quickly, it doesn't take very long in the book of Ruth for things to take a turn in the direction of tragedy. One of the questions that always comes up in this first part of Ruth, in this book, in regards to the situation of Naomi and Elimelech, was it sinful for them to leave Israel? Was it an act of unbelief for them to not trust God's provision and to go to a neighboring land, a land of Israel's enemies, a land distant from where God's presence was located? And, you know, most of the commentaries that I read actually said yes. They conclude yes. But I'm hesitant to, you know, go against the majority opinion, but I actually am not convinced of that. And here's my reasoning, is that generally in the Old Testament, a move out of Israel, a move into foreign lands, was not just a geographical move, but it was actually a spiritual move. It was a move not just from the land of Israel, but it was a move into the land of foreigners, but it was a move away from God himself and the worshiping of God and moving into worshiping of those foreign lands. It was equivalent with moving away from God, the God of Israel, to moving to worship other gods. And usually in the Old Testament, that kind of move would be a sign of unbelief and mistrust. But my reason for hesitancy is this, that is because of what we just talked about. Verse 1, the setting in the days of the judges. See, at this point, Israel was not that much different than Moab or any of the other pagan nations around them. The nation of Israel was hardly any kind of representation of God's presence. You'd be hard-pressed to find any sort of semblance of true religion in the nation of Israel at that time, such that it wouldn't be much different, religiously speaking, to be in Israel or to be in Moab. And this reality is evidenced by the famine, which if you read the book of Judges, you know that the famine was a result of God's wrath, God's punishment upon his people for their sins and for their turning away from him and for their rebellion against him. And what was needed to find relief from that famine, which was an act of God's wrath upon the nation, was not just faith and repentance on the part of Elimelech and Naomi, but it would have been a national repentance would have been what was needed, a repentance of the whole nation for that to be lifted. So, and we know at that time that kind of repentance was rare and infrequent and short-lived and skin-deep even. And so even if it was a sinful action upon on their part, it isn't clear even then what Naomi's role in this decision was. And so Naomi doesn't seem to have abandoned her faith in the God of her people, although her faith certainly is weak and imperfect in light of her tragedy. But I'm hesitant to say too definitively that Naomi is being presented here in these opening verses as a sinner. I'm hesitant. I'm unsure about that. And I'm hesitant to say that the resulting tragedy is because of that sin. I think it's unclear whether Naomi is being presented as a sinner, but what is clear is that Naomi is being presented as a sufferer. See, and so when someone is a sufferer, don't be too quick to treat them like a sinner. Naomi here is a sufferer. She suffered tragically. And so there's always a general link between sin and suffering. We always suffer because we live in a sin-stained, fallen world. And there are sometimes when there's a very, not just a general link between sin and suffering, but there are sometimes when there's a very direct link between sin and suffering. For example, if there are direct consequences of our sin bringing that suffering upon us. But in most cases, we shouldn't be too quick to try to draw those lines of connection or causation between a specific sin and a specific suffering, because most times people are just sufferers. And there may not be any particular reason or fault of their own, and we need to sympathize with them as sufferers without raising questions of whether some particular sin has brought about that suffering. And so I think the more critical question is that, when it comes to Naomi's life and looking at her life, Naomi is a sufferer. And unfortunately, when my own impression is that when Naomi is sort of evaluated and examined, not enough attention or appreciation is given to that suffering. Maybe some of her suffering was God's discipline to her. Certainly, Naomi's response to her suffering is not perfect and reflects unbelief, but think about this. Naomi's life is sort of under a microscope here for us to examine, and I hope that if I ever experience a tragedy as significant as what Naomi has experienced, I hope that 2,000 years later, people aren't being too critical in examining my response to that tragedy in the midst of it. And so we're seeing Naomi, no doubt, at her worst. We're seeing Naomi, in the midst of great tragedy. She's a despairing, broken down, devastated woman. Her story is a story of tragic loss and hopelessness. First, her husband, and certainly this is tragic enough, but then both of her sons die. So within a 10-year time span, that's the amount of time that she has been in Moab, and it's not clear when the deaths occur in that time span. But within a 10-year time span, she's lost 3 family members, her whole immediate family. And when you lose a family member, you know it's not something you easily bounce back from, right? C.S. Lewis talks about this in his Grief Observed when he talks about the death of his wife. He talks about this kind of loss in terms of of undergoing an amputation of a leg or of an arm or things like that. And he talks about it like this. He said, sure the wound heals. Sure it heals in regards to the actual wound and the sort of the physical pain associated with that. But and sure you learn to live with that loss in some sense, but life is always a little different. You always limp a little bit after that point, and life is never the same after that loss. And even then, the healing and the learning to live with it at times magnifies that loss. He likens it to this, after a while getting more and more accustomed to that amputation, to that loss and getting more and more accustomed to it and learning to live with it such that you sort of wake up one morning and you forget that you had lost it and you try to get out of bed as you would have in those days prior to the loss and you stumble and fall and then the pain just comes crashing back. And that's what he says it's like, that even though you sort of heal in some sense and sort of learn to live with it, life is never the same. And in some sense, you don't recover from that kind of loss. Naomi, as I said, was in Moab for 10 years. And we don't know when those deaths occurred, how far apart they were, when in that 10 years it happened. But three deaths of immediate family, of your total family in 10 years, is not something to look lightly at, to treat lightly. And it's somewhat understandable that Naomi would not have a perfect response to that. And not a perfect response, I think, is what we see. We see, on the part of Naomi, we see some blaming of God. We see some despair. I think we see some self-pity. But despite all of that, she at least recognizes that God's hand is present in it, right? She talks about the hand of the Lord going against her, that God has brought this calamity upon her. So Naomi recognizes that God is still present, even in her tragedy. And I think here, Naomi, in this recognition, we're seeing one of the main points of the book of Ruth, that God's sovereign hand is present in all of life. And we see in each chapter, we see a new way in which God's hand is present in some different area of life. And here in chapter 1, we see that God's hand is present even in the seemingly natural events and occurrences of life, in the natural disaster of the famine. That just as bread and food is the provision of God, so famine comes from God's hand. And we see at the end of the book, in chapter 4, that just as conception and life are said to be a gift from God, so here in chapter 1, death and loss come from God. And one of the ideas we see throughout the book is that God is present. He's present in the seemingly natural events. He's present even in tragedy and loss. Now, this is hard to sort of wrap our minds fully around, right? And of course, I don't mean to imply that these things then become good things because God is present in them. But one common approach to answering the problem of evil is to say, well, you know, God just couldn't have prevented it. God just couldn't have prevented it. It was beyond his sovereign hand's reach. It was beyond the ability of his hand to prevent. And that's an attempt to answer the difficulties that come when we face tragedy and evil in this world, but it doesn't work. And in fact, it makes the problem worse rather than better. You see, if that were true, if these things were simply just beyond God's ability to prevent or God beyond his sovereignty, what that would mean, what confidence could we then have that God could orchestrate such things in such a way as to then bring good out of them? What confidence could we then have that he could prevent any evil? What confidence could we then have that evil wouldn't win in the end and have the final word? What confidence would we then have that God could overcome evil? See, that confidence is then eroded. If tragedy were totally beyond God's involvement and control, then Naomi would be right to be totally despairing and hopeless, and so would we. And so in some sense, of course, tragedy is against God's desire and will for his creation that he cares deeply about and for his people whom he deeply loves. But in another sense, and all throughout the book of Ruth, is what we see is that God's hand, even when it seems most absent, is still present. And is still working and is still moving all things, even tragedy, to a beautiful conclusion where redemption is found. And that's what we see at the end of the book. See, the bad of this world doesn't stop being bad, but it can be redeemed. And the message of Ruth is that no matter how empty this fallen world has left you, you can be made full again. You can be made whole again. Restoration and redemption awaits if you're God's child. We see that trajectory in Naomi's life. She goes from full to empty to full again. But our fullness never comes in its totality in this life. Even Naomi's fullness at the end of the book in chapter 4 is only a small glimpse, is only a little picture, a tiny shadow of the real fullness that awaits God's people in the new heavens and the new earth, and when God's redemption is finalized and completed and perfect, where there, those who trust him find no lack, no emptiness, but only overflowing fullness and satisfaction in the presence of the one who made us and who loves us and who satisfies us like nothing else, and in the world fully redeemed, freed from brokenness and tragedy and tears and evil. And that's where we find our hope. But at the end of chapter 1, in the midst of her tragedy, Naomi has lost hope. So in this tragic situation, we see in that third, we see a hopeless perspective. Naomi's situation is tragic, right? But the implications of it for Naomi is not just sadness. It's not just grief. It's also, in some sense, it's danger. It's vulnerability. See, she's lost every source of security that a person, and especially a woman in her time and place and culture, could have. She's a widow. Widows were extremely vulnerable in that time, because they had no way to provide for themselves. But she's not just a widow. She's a childless widow. And in this culture, a widow was extremely valuable, but a childless widow was exponentially more vulnerable. They had no way to provide for themselves. They would be totally dependent upon their community around them. But even Naomi at this point still is still a stranger in a foreign land. And so it's likely she doesn't have much community to care for her. And so remember, a widow is vulnerable. A childless widow is exponentially more vulnerable. But here, after this tragedy strikes, we don't just have a widow. We don't just have a childless widow. We have three childless widows, all lumped together, all a liability to one another. And so in that situation, Naomi has lost hope. She sees God's hand as present in her tragedy, but she sees that hand as totally against her. She sees that hand as totally against her. She's lost faith to trust his hand as good. She sees God's hand, but not his faithfulness, and we see this most clearly at the end of the chapter in verse 20 and 21. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" She's completely lost hope that God cares for her. She's interpreted her suffering as proof that God is against her. And in the midst of her suffering, she's become blind to the blessing of God that is still present with her. See, beware the blinding glare that suffering brings to our perspective. She's become distorted. Her vision has become distorted. She's not seeing clearly. And that's what suffering, that's what tragedy, when it comes into our lives, that's what it does. Let's see, the thing that summarizes Naomi's perspective, her distorted perspective most clearly, is when she says this. She sums up her perspective as this: "I went away full, and the Lord brought me back empty. I was full, now I'm empty." Think about that. I was full. I went away full. Think about the irony of that statement. Why did Naomi go away? Because she was not full. She was hungry. She had no food. She was empty. And so in the midst of her suffering, she's idealizing her past. She's looking back at her past and saying, everything was perfect then. She's idealizing her past, but not only that, she's failing to see even her present circumstances accurately. She went away full, and now she says, "I came back empty." Think about the irony of that statement. Certainly, Naomi has experienced great loss, and not trying to take away from that, but I came back empty. Now, imagine you're Ruth, standing by her side, who had just pledged herself to Naomi in this beautiful and surprising display of faithfulness and kindness and sacrifice, which we'll look at more in a minute. Imagine you're Ruth, standing next to Naomi right now, hearing Naomi say, I've come back empty. You feel like the spare luggage at this point, you know? I came back empty. See, Naomi is, because of her suffering, she's not seeing her past accurately. She's idealizing her past. Things were perfect then. But also, she's not seeing her present accurately. She's failing to see, and she's failing to be grateful for the evidences of God's presence and provision and blessing and grace in her life right now. Beware the blinding glare of suffering that distorts our vision and gives us a marred perspective. Even in Naomi's great loss, God is present. God is providing. God is there to bless her. God has been good to Naomi, and he's still working for her redemption, but she doesn't see it. See, these realities don't make the pain of the suffering go away, but they do give tremendous resources to deal with it. They give deep joy in the midst of it. And most importantly, they remind us that God hasn't abandoned us, that Naomi is wrong, that God is not against her. But he is still present. He is still working for the good of his people and bringing about a glorious conclusion to the story of those people. And so when things feel and look and seem hopeless, don't lose heart. If you are God's child, his discipline will be painful. You aren't immune or exempt from the possibility of great suffering in this life, even undeserved suffering, even unexplained suffering. It may feel as though God has abandoned you or turned against you, but though it may feel that way, if you are God's child, it is not that way. When life is darkest for you, don't forget that God is still there, caring for you, looking out for you, providing his faithfulness to you, there to bless you, there to work all things for the good, there to give you what you truly need, even in the midst of great loss and tragedy. And so Naomi experiences God's kindness through Ruth's kindness. Ruth clings to her. This is our final thing we're going to look at. We see here a surprising kindness. Ruth clings to her in a surprising turn of events, in a beautiful picture of faithfulness and love, in a wonderful provision of God's grace. Ruth doesn't leave her. See, at the end of Naomi's speeches to Orpah and to Ruth, she's trying to convince them to go home, to leave. And, you know, truth be told, as you see in the reasoning she gives them, is that that's really the best option for them. Naomi's recognizing, I have nothing to offer you. I can't help you. I can't provide for you. I can't take care of you. And so do the thing that makes most sense. Do the rational thing. Take the sensible option and go back home where you have a better chance of finding the provision and the security that you need. They'd have much better chances of remarrying, much better chances of finding that security if they return. That's the sensible thing. It's a rational thing. It's a thing that Naomi is trying to persuade them to do. And Orpah, she makes the sensible, rational choice. Ruth does not. Ruth, on the other hand, shows great love and kindness and faithfulness to Naomi. She sticks with her. She clings to her. She stands by her. She shows love to her because love, the kind of love that should be characterize God's people, the kind of love that God shows to his people, isn't always the sensible option. It's not always the thing that is the most rational. It's not always the thing that makes the most sense. It's not always the thing that is the easiest path. It's not always the thing that is the course of action that's most self-serving and most self-protective and most self-seeking. Because love, biblical love, Christ-like love, inconveniences itself. Such that if you ever only do the sensible, rational thing, you haven't loved like Christ has loved. Love inconveniences itself. Love does the hard thing. Love goes the extra mile. Love denies and sacrifices the interests of the self for the good of the other. That's one of the main themes we see running through the book of Ruth, and it's introduced in verse 8. When Naomi says to her daughters-in-law, may the Lord deal kindly to you. May the Lord show his kindness to you. The word, the Hebrew word for this kindness is hesed. And it's sort of a key theme in the book of Ruth. And it's most often used to describe a characteristic of God that's hard to wrap up in one word. It's translated here as kindness. But really, it describes all of God's love and mercy and grace and goodness and benevolence and faithfulness that he shows to those who don't deserve it, to those who have nothing to offer. It's sort of this quality which moves a person to act for the good of another without consideration of the consequences of that action for to himself or herself. It's genuine concern for the welfare of someone else, even at cost and sacrifice to yourself. It's an act of devotion and of kindness that goes beyond what's sort of required by duty. And so Ruth gives us a beautiful picture of this. Naomi's just told Ruth, I've got nothing to offer you. Go back home. I have no way to help you, nothing to give you. Yet Ruth devotes herself to Naomi anyway. Naomi doesn't even seem to appreciate Ruth's act of devotion and kindness, but Ruth stands by her in faithfulness anyway. And this is displayed, the ironic thing, the surprising thing, is this picture of God's own kindness and God's own love is displayed most purely in the book of Ruth through an outsider, a pagan, a Moabite. The time when the leaders of Israel display incredible self-centeredness and selfishness and selfish ambition. You know, think back to the book of Judges, like we talked about already. Gideon names his son Abimelech. What does Abimelech mean? It means, my father is the king. That's not a humble name to name your own child. My father is the king. And Samson, think about Samson, that he's always seeking revenge for, and he's always seeking his own personal glory throughout all his all the events of his life. But here, a Moabite widow displays the kindness of God better than the leaders of Israel. She's making a great sacrifice. She's leaving behind everything that in her day would be a source of security, her homeland, her people, her own gods. And she's turning to the true God, the God of Israel, and she's displaying his love in her life. See, being a Christian means two things. Seeing first, it means seeing your need to receive a love like Ruth's. And second, it means seeing your need to display a love like Ruth's. It means seeing your need to receive a love like Ruth's. See, Ruth's is a beautiful picture of selfless love. But it's only a small glimpse of what we have in Christ. See, to receive the gospel, we need to realize that we are the one with nothing to offer. And we are the one that doesn't even adequately appreciate the love has been showed to us. But there is one who pledges himself to us, who sacrifices himself for us, who gives of himself for our good in the ultimate, unrepeatable, and incomparable way. Jesus, who didn't take up his rights as God, who didn't insist on his rights as God, but gave them up, emptied himself, became a servant, humbled himself and died on the cross for our sakes, so that we, who were desperately needy, could find life. And if the one who was equal to God did that for us, then how much more ought we to show that same love, that love that we've received, how much more ought we to show that to others? See, if you've received God's abundant love and kindness and faithfulness, if you've been a recipient of it. Just like we talked about in the book of Jonah, that Jonah had been a recipient of God's compassion. And so he ought to have been someone who displayed that compassion to others, yet he wasn't. And so you see in the book of Ruth, if we have been a recipient of this kind of love, then we need to be people who then go and display this kind of love. We need to be people who know that God cares for us. And so we don't need to be absorbed with caring for ourselves and meeting our own needs, but we can go out even when it's risky, even when it's costly, even when it's inconvenient, we can go out and spill ourselves out for the good of others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the great love he has shown us on the cross. We thank you that when we were needy, when we were empty, he came for us and he gave himself for us. And he redeems us. And Father, I pray that we would look at that and know that you always love us, that you always are there for us, that you are always are working for our good, and that we would trust you. And Father, I pray that we would be people who display a similar kind of love in our lives. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.